you for tonight. We thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you because your word to us is if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And so we thank you based on the authority of your word that you are here and that you desire to communicate to our hearts. And I pray that you would bring illumination to your word and cause us to glean freshness, to glean newness, to glean insight and direction for our lives. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You guys doing good?
Yes.
All right. All right. So again, just to quickly recap what we shared last week, that it's good for us to start at the beginning because we know that the book of Genesis has been quoted in the New Testament over 200 times. He begins by saying, in the beginning, God created, and the word God is Elohim. And we said Elohim is the name for God, who is a triune God. And so the Trinity is seen at the very, very beginning of the opening verse of Genesis. And down in verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So who is our? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is speaking and he's saying, let us make man in our image. And that's why we are a three-part being. We are spirit, we have a soul, we live in a body. So we also are a triune being. And we're to have dominion. We talked about having dominion and to subdue the earth. And we talked about how we are to be fruitful in subduing the earth. And we're fruitful by the words that we speak and the love of the peace and the patience and the gentleness. What comes out of our mouths is what brings the fruitfulness. So we need to be cautious with what we say and how we say it. And we ended at verse 28. So picking up in verse 29 of chapter 1 and hopefully covering a good piece of chapter 2 tonight. It said, and God said, chapter 1, verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know, God could have said, for nourishment, take this pill. Or he could have just given us one kind of food, yes? But he said, I'm going to give you such a variety, a plethora of options. So when we look around and there's mangoes and there's avocados and there's peaches and there's, name whatever kind of favorite fruit you have, burgers. That's not a fruit. Name whatever sounds good to you, a burger tree, yeah. All the different varieties of textures and colors and aromas and flavors that God desires to bless us with. And because he's a creative God and he's a loving God and he's a generous God. And so he gave us all of these options. In Psalm 103, verse 5, the Bible says, and he satisfies our mouths with good things, David wrote. And we know from James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And also from 1 Timothy 6 and 17, he has given us all things richly to enjoy. So all these are benefits and gifts from the Lord. And God saw that everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So that covers the end of chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, we'll see God in three different pictures. We'll see him as a gardener, we'll see him as a surgeon, and we'll see him as the designer of marriage. A gardener, a surgeon, and a designer of marriage. Now, this is not, chapter 2 is not a conflicting story from chapter 1. It's a more focused story of chapter 1. Some people say, well, it sounds different than chapter 1. I mean, it's kind of similar, but it's kind of different. Actually, what he does is he goes over a general view in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he gets very, very specific. And so we're going over what we covered previously, but in much more detail. And he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So he rested on the seventh day. Listen, God didn't need to rest on any day. God never needs to rest from anything. And he certainly didn't rest because he was tired, but he rested to show us a couple of different things. Number one, his creating work was done and there was nothing left to do. Everything that his purpose and his wisdom intended was complete in the 6 days. And so on the seventh day, he rested because it was finished. But also to give us an example of the blessing of rest for us in our seventh day, which actually would be a picture then of entering into the rest of perfection, and our perfection is Jesus Christ. And as we enter into his perfection, we find the ultimate rest. I don't think it was an accident that Philip shared what he shared earlier about the cargo on our shoulders, as Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," or ones that are carrying heavy cargo, like cargo on a ship, "on your shoulders, come and approach me. Walk towards me, and I will give you the kind of rest that you need." And God wants to bless us with that rest. It is part of his intention to bless all of us, that we work for 6 days, but then we rest on a seventh day. It was God's gift of replenishment to give us rest. So it's a pattern for us to follow. Okay, and again, it's a shadow of the rest that is available to us in Christ Jesus. And you know what? The New Testament, Colossians and Hebrews and so forth, tells us that we're not under the law in the New Testament. Yes? Under the New Covenant, we are not under the law. So we don't have to take Saturday, which is the Sabbath, by the way, Saturday as the day like the Jews still do till this day, and they can't work. Have you ever seen Jews walk after Friday, after sundown, and all day Saturday? They can't ride in a car. They're walking, they're going to and from the synagogue. We don't have to follow those. But though we are free from the legal obligation of the Sabbath, the principle is still important for us. And so God has built us so that we need a day. And I'm not really preaching to you here. I'm kind of preaching to me, because this is something that I need to hear, something that I need to learn for myself. We need this day. And so to violate this day is to live against the purpose intended. Yesterday, we were going to take a journey, the girls and I, going all the way out to Rancho. And there was a quarter tank left in the car, and we were close to home. So I said, we better stop and fuel up before we go. We could have decided, hey, you know what? Time is getting pressed, and there's heavy traffic, so let's just hope for the best and keep going, and whatever happens, happens. That would be foolish, right? I mean, it's better just to stop off, take 10 minutes, fuel up, and then go, and that way you're safe. You're not going to worry about stalling. And sometimes my life stalls, sometimes your life stalls, spiritually, emotionally, and sometimes physically, because we don't take the time to rest. We need a day. God gave us a full 24-hour day in a week. He says, I don't want you to work or worry about work. I don't want you to have to worry about doing A or B or C. I want you to rest, and I want you to focus on me on that day. And if you don't do that, something is going to break down. Now, here's a story that you may have heard before, but I think it draws the picture quite well. It says, one man challenged another to an all-day wood chopping contest, and the challenger worked very hard, stopping to only take a brief lunch break, and the other man had a leisurely lunch, and he took several breaks during the day. And at the end of the day, the challenger was surprised and annoyed to find out that the other fellow chopped more wood than he, and he says, I don't get it. Every time I checked, you were taking rest, yet you chopped more wood than I did. He says, yet you chop more wood than I did, but you didn't notice, said the winning woodsman, that I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest. Every time I sat down to rest, I was sharpening the axe. We need time to rest so that we can sharpen the axe. But in our own carnal minds, and I say this, I'm speaking to myself, in our own carnal minds, I say, you say, maybe we say, but there's so much to do. Like, I have to get this done. Or I have to respond to this person. or I have to keep that appointment, or I have to do, like, I feel like it would be a waste if I just sat there and gave myself some rest, or maybe went to the beach and took a nice walk on the beach, or went to a park and just began to meditate on the goodness of God, or did something that would help me, my mind focus off of the worries of life and really focus on what God has for me. And I think that this is something that we need to take seriously for ourselves, so that spiritually we can be okay, emotionally we can be okay, and physically we can be okay. And you know what? If we take one day and rest, the world will not stop turning. The sun will still come up tomorrow. Okay. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens before any plants of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. So in that day, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. This is the first use of the word Lord. And if you look at the original word there, the word Lord is not just Elohim, but it's the word Yahweh. Or it's our pronunciation of what we think. Okay, we don't really know how to pronounce it, but we think it's pronounced Yahweh, or sometimes referred to as Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah. So Elohim is the name of God that speaks of his transcendence and his power over creation. It speaks that he is a mighty God. But when it comes to relationships, the word that he wants to use for himself is Yahweh. This is the kind of covenant relationship that I am having with you. When Moses came to ask, "What is your name?" he said, "I am." That "I am" is the present form of Yahweh. I am here. I have always been here. I don't need anyone else to cause me to be here. I have been here all by myself. I have been, I am, and I will continue to be Yahweh. And he's entering into that covenant kind of relationship. And an interesting note that I found was that our English word Lord comes from an Anglo-Saxon word for bread, because the ancient Englishmen of high stature would keep a continual open house where all would come in to get bread for free. And so they gained the honorable title of lords, meaning dispensers of bread. You can go into the house anytime and get bread. So they were called Lord because it means the dispensers of bread. And it's interesting, in the tabernacle, one of the things that you notice as you enter into the holy place is that there is something called the table of showbread, or the bread of his presence. And it had to be fresh there every day. What was that? It was God saying to his people, when you come into my house, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to partake of the bread. And Jesus said, "I am the manna that comes down from heaven. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. When God first created the vegetation, which was the third day, man was not yet created to care for the vegetation, and there was no rain. And there was a rich system of evaporation and condensation that watered all of the earth. And then it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Listen, when God created man, he made him from the most basic element, which is dust. When the Bible speaks of dust, it speaks of something that has very little worth, very little value. It's almost next to nothing. When Abraham came to speak to the Lord, he said, "Lord, pardon me, but I am but dust and ashes." Meaning, I am next to nothing. And so it's interesting how when God decided to create us, he chose an element that is worth to almost next to nothing. But then he breathed his divine breath, and we became a living being in the image of God. And the word breath in the Hebrew is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, ruach. And the word imitates the very sound of breath itself. So the word wind and spirit and breath are all from the same root word, ruach. And the Greek word is pneuma, or spirit. So God created man by putting his breath into putting his breath into him. So the breath was only used as the crown, only used on the crown of God's creation. When God created everything else, he simply said, "Let there be." Yes? He simply spoke a word. But when he came to make man, he formed man and he breathed into him. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. And the Lord God made every tree which grows in that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Eden was a garden specifically planted by God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a garden? And we've seen some beautiful gardens. If you've ever been to Hawaii or one of those places, a tropical place, there are some beautiful natural gardens. Not the man-made ones, but the natural gardens. Can you imagine what this garden must have looked like? The colors, the shapes, the environment, the weather, the temperature, the cool breeze, everything in perfect harmony, everything in perfect balance. And there he put man in whom he had formed out of the ground. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow. And he says, and it says, and the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life, listen, it was to grant or to sustain eternal life. There it was, side by side with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were side by side there in the midst of the garden. So man could have chosen to partake of that, but he chose not to. Why it is, I don't know. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the temptation tree, and it had to be there to give man an option. Because if you don't give man an option, is that really love? If God didn't give man a way out from this relationship that he created him into, would that be a genuine relationship? No, he had to give him a way out, a way to rebel. It says in verse 10, "Now a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first, Pishon. It was one which skirts the whole earth of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold in the land was good, bdellium, and the onyx stone was there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So the names of these specific rivers here can't be used to determine exact location of Eden, because after the flood, the entire geography changed considerably. Some people want to say, well, it was probably somewhere in that area around the Euphrates, and the Euphrates goes up through where it's modern-day Iraq, so it's probably somewhere over there at that. Look, we don't know. We don't know. As a matter of fact, a lot of these names, like the Tigris and the Euphrates, were named after the flood, and they were probably named after those original rivers of which we currently don't know where they are. Probably somewhere in the Middle East. That's where all the trouble starts. I'm kidding. But we don't know. The truth is, we have no idea. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God put Adam to the most spectacular paradise the world has ever seen, and it says to tend it and to keep it. And the word tend and to keep actually means to enslave. To enslave it. What does that mean? Meaning, I want you to find out its full potential, all the resources that are there in front of you. I want you to go and discover. I want you to go and find out, tend it and keep it. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Again, the presence of this tree gave Adam a choice, an opportunity to rebel against God. If there's never a command and never something forbidden, then there can never really be a choice. And God always wants to give us the liberty to choose. God wants our love and obedience to him to be a love of obedience and that of a choice. And so considering all that Adam's advantages, All he had to do was just avoid one thing. One thing. There are many temptations in our lives. Adam just had one. God made this command originally to Adam, but not to Eve. And God had yet brought woman out of man. God gave them this one specific command. How many temptations do we face? We face a lot of temptations. They just had one. A perfect environment. They walked with God in the cool of the day. And if they walked with God in the cool of the day, that means they saw him in absolute light because God is light. And they were walking in freedom. And they were walking in purity. And they're walking in holiness. And they're walking in all the right things. What would cause them to fall into sin? We'll see that in chapter 3. And in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God not only made his command clear to Adam, but he also clearly explained the consequences of disobedience. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It is not good that man should be alone. This is the first time God saw something that was not good, man being alone. He said, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So God's blueprint for creating this companion for Adam was to make a helper comparable. Another translation says a helper meet, suitable, adapted, completing, a companion, a helper such as he needs. And then finally, a helper corresponding to himself. Now, a helper does not mean an assistant. Mr. So-and-so and his assistant. No. Here's my secretary. I'm the boss and here's my secretary. No. It doesn't mean that at all. The word is the same word that God uses when he refers to himself. What's that? When God refers to himself as the helper, it's the same word that he's using here to describe Eve as the helper for Adam. From Psalm 46, it says, "The Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help," that very same word, "in time of need." So it doesn't mean a second-class citizen or somebody that is underneath or somebody that is a secretary or somebody that is just there as a sidekick. You know, there's Batman and then there's always Robin. No. It's not that at all. It's the person who's going to complete the picture. Where there may be a lack there, but he's going to complete the picture. A helper that is comparable. So in reference to the marriage relationship, God created woman to be a perfectly suitable helper or a completer to complete what that picture is to look like. An equal partner. So the woman then is the equal partner in God's grace and equal in her being. You know, Christianity is the one that elevated the woman to that place. All other cultures, or I should say most other cultures from history past, has always had the woman as something to use, not someone, but something to use. Something to bear children. Something that is just available for you. But it's Christianity that elevated the place of the woman to where she rightly should have been, the way God intended here early on in Genesis. When he first created, he said, "Adam, she's the one that's going to complete you. She's the one that's going to complete you. She's the one that's going to help you the way that God helps humanity." Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever God called every creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle and all the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And by the way, Adam is the Hebrew word for man. It just means man. Adam means man. And so he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. If Adam had the capability and the intelligence to name all of the animals, it just shows how brilliant he was. You know, when we visited the zoo a number of times, you walk by and there's endless rows of animal after animal after animal. Sometimes you look in the cage, You're like, what is that? I've never seen that before. It's like, is that like a bird, or is that like a what is that thing? And they have these long Latin names. It's like Adam named all of, this guy was brilliant. He wasn't just this person living in La La Land, just eating apples and oranges and off of trees. No. He was a brilliant man. He was a perfect man. God created him perfect. It says, but for Adam there was not found a helper. And it was obvious to Adam as the animals came in pairs that he didn't have a mate. You see, when God said that it is not good that man should be alone, he said, okay, Adam, what I want you to do now is I want you to name the animals. And so he would see Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, Mr. and Mrs. Right? They would always come in pairs. There was always the male and the female. And they're reproducing. And I think God did that on purpose to cause Adam to begin to think and go, wait a minute. Each of those has a pair. Something is missing. I think God did that on purpose so that he can stir something in his heart to prepare him for what he was about to do. Does that make sense? To receive that gift as a woman. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So this is the first recorded surgery in history. The rib which God had taken. God used Adam's own body to create Eve, to forever remind him of their essential oneness. And the rib doesn't necessarily mean a literal rib, which we take it to mean that, but from the Hebrew, it just means from his side. He pulled something out from his side. And Matthew Henry, the great commentator, made this statement, which some of you may have heard, but I think it bears repeating. It says, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him. She was not taken from man's foot to be walked on by him. She was taken from his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. I just thought that was so beautiful. And so as Adam came to know Eve, he would see many ways that they were different while realizing that they were essentially one and that they were made of the same substance. So clearly when he saw her, he says, okay, now there's some similarities, but there's also some differences that are there. But they were more alike than they were different. We also know that Jesus, when he was on the cross, the Bible says, and a soldier came and thrust a spear into his side, and out flowed water and blood. And so that's when the church was birthed. So it's a picture also of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. It says, and God brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because she was taken out of man. And this point is so important because it's referred to several times, especially in Ephesians, where it talks about, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, because the two become one. She was taken out of man. Adam understood that two different people were becoming one. 1 Peter 3:7 says, it tells the husbands that, although they are different, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word weaker vessel doesn't mean weak in strength. From the original, it means more precious and more valuable. You know, when you have a piece of crystal an expensive crystal in the house, you're careful. You don't want to break that thing. And so he's saying to husbands here, yes, I'm preaching to myself. I know. Be careful, because what you have with you is precious. It is valuable. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They became one flesh. Now, becoming one flesh wasn't an instant thing. It's a lifelong process. Yes? 30 years married, and it's a lifelong process, right? You become one, but it's a journey. And this marriage principle states the dynamics of oneness, but yet distinction. We are one, but we are yet distinct. So a man and wife can truly come together in one flesh relationship, but they must be joined together. They are one flesh. And the Bible says that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. So I have a question for you, and here's where you can answer me. Do you think they knew that they were naked? How many say yes? How many say no? Does everybody here say no? But there was no inclination to go get a leaf from a tree until chapter 3. So do you think they knew that they were? I mean, that's in a metaphoric way, yeah. But I think my question is, do you think that they knew that they weren't clothed? No? No, 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 no. Exactly. Exactly. They had to have known. They had to have known. Because they're walking with God in perfect light. Right? And God is giving them instruction. God is giving them clarity. He's giving them understanding. He's giving them insight. So they knew that they were naked, but there was no sin there to make someone feel ashamed. Because what makes a person ashamed as they stand bare before another is the element of sin.
I think this happens to them. They sin, and then he says, you sin. So this is why they felt ashamed and the separation.
But before chapter 3. Because we're still in chapter 2. We're going to get to chapter 3 next week. That's okay. It's all right. When they were there in the garden, and we don't know how long they were there. And by the way, I don't think God created them on like Sunday or Monday, and they fell Tuesday. I don't think it was that fast. I think it was probably a long stretch of many years, probably, as they enjoyed each other and they enjoyed fellowship with God before that may have happened. But again, to be naked and not ashamed means that they had no sin. There's nothing to be ashamed of and there's nothing to hide. And Adam and Eve knew that they were both physically nude before the fall. They had to have known it. What they did not know was a sinful, fallen condition, because they were not ever in that condition of rebellion previously. It was after the fall that people like to become hidden and not reveal to other people. One author wrote this. He says, when we want to be most attractive to someone else, what we do the most is change our normal appearance. We tend to add stuff right? Especially the younger ones sometimes. We know that they like to add a lot of clothing and makeup and this and that and the other. What are they doing? They're covering, which is a sign of the fall. Now, I'm not blaming the young ones, and I'm not against makeup, and I'm not against any of that. But I'm saying just in human nature, that's a result of sin. It's not a result of a freedom. A free expression is two people that come together, and there is no shame between them. None of those feelings were present with Adam and Eve. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. I think it's in 1 John 1 and 7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Walking in the light. Walking in the light means that there's no more sin. Walking in the light means that there is no more sin. And if as believers we genuinely believe that Christ took all of our sins away on the cross, that means I have nothing to hide and nothing to any longer be ashamed of. Yes? So right now we're no longer talking about the context of a husband and wife or a man and woman coming together, but in the context of the body of Christ, being able to expose one to another. I don't mean literally, I don't mean the flesh, I don't mean carnality. That's not what I'm referring to. But I mean sharing heart to heart, bearing one soul to another. No longer being ashamed of A or B or C because A and B and C have been nailed to the cross already. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light or as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the Bible says, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. I think that's where genuine fellowship comes into play. Where we are able to bear our souls one to another. Of course, we have to use wisdom. You don't go telling your private business to everyone. There has to be wisdom there. But there should be some people somewhere in your life that you can begin to tell them who you really are and share with them what's really going on in the deepest parts of your heart, at least the parts that you know. And that's where real fellowship comes into play. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all of our sins. So I promised the last 10-15 minutes for questions. Not that I have any answers, but any questions on chapter 2? Sure. Who wrote this book, Genesis?
I don't know. That's what I was going to, that's kind of, I'm not sure where the context of this book.
Moses. So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay. He wrote the Pentateuch. And so God had inspired him to write this. And so he's interjecting on the concept. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The whole concept of leaving and cleaving. I'm leaving the old relationship. It is no longer number one in my list of priorities. Not that I abandon my parents, not that she abandons her family, but they're no longer number one in priority. My new number one priority is my spouse. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The two shall become one.